We're in chapter 2, verse 12. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, we would love to be able to give you one if you don't own one, so you could take it home with you and study with us while you're here at church and also on your own at home. So Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the change of seasons, your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you that your mercies are new this morning. And we come just holding fast to your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would change our lives. God, I lift up those who are hurting and going through difficult this morning, that you would comfort and minister to their hearts and to their lives. God, would you set me aside, fill me with your spirit, give me your strength. We want you to be glorified and honored in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning in our study, we're going to look at three exhortations: to walk, to work out your own salvation, to do all things without complaining and disputing, and to hold fast to the word of life. And we're also going to look at three people: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So let's begin in verse 12, where we left off in this verse-by-verse study. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As we have been studying through this letter, the Apostle Paul gives us a very logical progression. If you are here for our study last week, for the first 11 verses of this chapter, you know that Paul encouraged us to be others-centered, to esteem other people's needs higher than our own. He gave us the example of Christ's obedience, that he learned to be obedient. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Paul then brings the church of Philippi to a place where he's challenging them on their own obedience after they've seen the obedience of Christ, saying, look, I may get out of prison, I may not get out of prison, and your obedience should not be dictated on my presence. If I'm there or I'm not there, you should obey the Lord. And sometimes our behavior is dictated by those that we're around. We're around these people, we act this way. We're around those people, we act this way. And what we need to understand is we're always in the presence of the Lord. And whether that spiritual leader, that spiritual mentor is there in our lives, who are we really following? Is the church of Philippi, are they following Paul? Are they following Jesus Christ? If Paul goes to heaven due to execution as he's in prison, as he's facing death, would their obedience to Christ go away? And for us, we need to examine, who are we following? And who are we being obedient to? And if it's anything less than Jesus Christ, it's going to leave us falling short. Because everyone that breathes in oxygen, everyone that's mere dust, we're going to fail, aren't we? We're going to sin. We're going to fall short. Man will fail you, but Jesus Christ will never fail you. So allow your faith to be found in him. Allow your obedience to be found in him. That no matter who's around of saying, my chief concern is being obedient to Jesus Christ. And then this first exhortation, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that Paul doesn't say work for your salvation or even work on your salvation. That would be a contradiction to the message of the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, declaring that we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're simply working out our salvation. It's like when we go to the YMCA and we exercise. Or I should say when you go to the YMCA. As you can tell, I haven't been doing much working out. Although, no. You're exercising your muscles, which you already have. In the same way, God has given us salvation, and we want to exercise that. We want to work it out. We want to flesh it out in a sense where God's truth becomes real in our lives. Also notice it's your own salvation. I don't answer for your life. You don't answer for my life. In the day of Christ, when we're at the bema seat and we're having to answer for the things that we've done in our flesh, not for salvation, but to see what's going to last for eternity or what's going to be burnt up, it's only my life that I'm going to answer for. And it's only your life that you're going to answer for. Yesterday is We were working out in the yard a little bit in the afternoon before the Saturday service. I was with my two daughters, and my oldest daughter, Hannah, said something to my youngest daughter, Adeline, that just cracked me up. That ties in with this of working on your own salvation. She looked at her sister, who's 15 months, and says, "Go to Nineveh." And she tried it out one more time. "Go to Nineveh." And then she looked at me as she was thinking through this and started to have some doubts and saying, "Daddy, does she really have to go to Nineveh?" She's starting to learn her Bible stories, knowing of Jonah, and she thinks, "I'm going to try this God thing out on my sister, you know, and see if I can, you know, command her to go to Nineveh." And sometimes we want to play God in one another's life. We want to work on your salvation. You know, you need to do this, you need to do that, and start giving directions for other people. And we would be better served to look at our own relationship with the Lord and say, "What am I accountable for? And I need to work out my own salvation." The attitude is with fear and with trembling. God wants us to have this awe and respect of who He is. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." It's the foundation, it's the bedrock to living a life that glorifies God. Sometimes it can be difficult to lay hold of what's the fear of the Lord. And I think of it in my relationship with my dad and my growing up years. It wasn't that I was afraid that he was going to hurt me or destroy me, but I knew that he had the power and he had the authority, and I also didn't want to break his heart. And if I stepped over the line, there was some fear and trembling that took place. And even to this day, if my dad gave me that look, you know, that look that you can remember from your parents, I know that I would be in hot water. So we want to respect God's power, we want to respect God's position, and we don't want to break his heart. We don't want to come to that place where we've grieved the Spirit of God. So to walk in fear and in trembling. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." I love this. God exhorts us, "Work out your salvation," but who is it that has worked in us? It's God. This morning, God is working in each and every one of his hearts to will and to do his good pleasure. He's the one that gives us the desire to do what he wants. He's the one that gives us the power to do what he wants. So we ask the question, what specifically am I to work out? It's what God is working in my heart and my life. And that'll be different for each and every one of us. For some of us, it may be someone that God wants us to reach out to. For some of us, it could be an area of sin that God wants us to turn away from. Who knows? But it's good pleasures that God is working into our hearts and lives. But the blessing comes in obedience. The blessing comes in saying, "I'm not just going to allow this to be in my heart, but I'm going to take that step to obey God and see how the Lord is going to work." I love how verse 12 and verse 13 balance out the issue of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Because we have man's responsibility in verse 12, don't we? Work out your own salvation. God wants us to exercise the grace that he's given to us. Work it out. But then we go to verse 13 and we see God's sovereignty. That he's the one that's working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And many commentaries try to argue this. Is it man's responsibility? Is it God's sovereignty? And it's both. It's both. We see it right here in verse 12 and 13. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher of the past, was asked to debate between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And he said, "Why would I argue between two good friends?" Because he saw God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as complementing one another instead of contradicting each other. On one hand, God is saying, "Look, work out what I've put in you." And then in the next verse, he's saying, "But by the way, it was me who worked in your heart to will and to do my good pleasure." Verse 14 brings us to the second exhortation. We should brace ourselves, do all things without complaining and disputing. All things is inclusive. It's everything in our life. The word complaining is translated in the Old King James Version as murmuring. Murmur, 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 murmur. And we all fall prey to it, don't we? Oh, it's snowing again. I wish I lived in Hawaii. Murmur, 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 murmur. Driving on the road. What's up with all this traffic? Why can't they get this construction done? Who designed this city anyway? Murmur, 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 murmur. In the line at the grocery store, something that kills me. They've got 30 checkout stations, and there's two checkers, and there's 25 people in line. And I'm the 24th. Murmur, 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 murmur. And we can get disgruntled, and we can lose the joy of the Lord because of a situation in our lives, and we can begin to murmur against the situation, or we can murmur against the person. Sometimes someone has come against us, they've hurt us, and we begin to murmur. Or we can murmur against God. And this was the difficulty for the children of Israel as they were traveling in the wilderness, as they would murmur and they would complain. And that's when we're especially prone to complaining and murmuring, is when we're in the wilderness, when it's difficult, and we're wondering, God, where are you? And how could you? And it was specifically in regards to why God had taken them out of Egypt and not seeing that God's heart was to bring them into the promised land. And they began to murmur against God. Things like, you should have left us in Egypt. Does that make any sense? God, what are you doing? And then they started to get mad at Moses. He's a complete knucklehead. Why have you left us in the care of Moses? Murmur, 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 murmur. And in Numbers 21, we see God sending serpents to bite them because of their murmuring and complaining. And it's a very vivid picture for us when we get in the mindset of murmuring and complaining that we will be bitten with discontent. And it will be the robber of our joy. Now, does Paul have a legitimate case in human terms to murmur? Yeah. He's in prison. Come on, why don't you just murmur? It would make me feel better about my own murmuring. But instead, he doesn't give himself that latitude. He doesn't give himself that opportunity to murmur about his situation or to complain about how God is dealing in his life. He chooses to have a joyful perspective. So complaining and disputing, it's arguing, it's fighting, and God encourages us to stay away from those two things, doing all things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What we see is two exhortations that lead to a conclusion or a result. It's 1 + 1 = 2. When we choose to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, when we choose to do all things without complaining and disputing, it equals in us being blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Where we're equipped to be lights in this dark world, in this perverse and crooked generation. And this is the goal. This is what we're growing towards, to become blameless and harmless. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you as sheep into the midst of wolves." That's not very comforting. Sounds like I'm going to be the next barbecue to me. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." God says, I want you to be sheep among wolves. I want you to be loving. I want you to be harmless and blameless. But I also want you to be wise. I want you to be wise as a serpent. I want you to be watchful. I don't want you to be stupid. I want you to be aware of what's taking place around you. Walk circumspectly. It's interesting that God's word declares in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, apparently Paul's generation and the church of Philippi, they lived in a perverse and crooked generation. Imagine that. Our generation is perverse and crooked. If the Lord tarries, the generations that will come after us will be perverse and crooked. That's why we need to be lights in this dark world. Instead of getting discouraged that things are so dark, we can be encouraged that this is our opportunity to shine all the brighter. Growing up in Southern Oregon, there were the Oregon Caves. I'm sure they're still there, but I would go as an elementary student. Every year, it was the annual field trip to the Oregon Caves. And inevitably, halfway through the tour, the ranger would turn off all of the lights, and it's just pitch dark, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. Leave you in that state of absolute darkness for a few moments, and then would light his lighter or turn on his flashlight. And in that moment, the light would be so bright. It just seemed as bright as the sun because of the intensity of the darkness. And it's the same way for us. The more perverse and crooked the generation is, the lighter that we can shine in the midst of that darkness. And how we need to be the light of the world. And if we choose to not complain and grumble, if we choose to work out the things that God is working in us, we will be that light of the world. Just think about it. What are most of the conversations at work with friends and family members? It's murmuring and complaining. It's disputing. And if we choose, you know what, I'm not going to enter into that conversation. And I'm going to share the good things that God's doing in my life. I'm going to hold on to God's promise that he's working all things together for good. You're going to stand out and people are going to go, what's up with you? You know, you're making me kind of uncomfortable. Why don't you murmur? Why don't you complain? And you can share with them, well, you know what? Because this world isn't my home. I'm really not living for the boss. I'm not living to build my kingdom down here. I'm going to heaven. So, you know what? I don't really need to be concerned with that. I'm just trying to do my job to the glory of God. Where did you come from? I mean, I grew up in the church and was around Christian kids, always going to Christian school. And it was my freshman year of high school that my life was changed by one other freshman, a 14-year-old gal that brought her Bible to school and had read it and underlined it and was talking about the glory of God. I had not met a Christian like that. I had not met another peer, someone my age, that was in love with God, that was in love with the Word, that could say, this is what God showed me this morning. And you know what happened in my head? Is maybe there's something real about this Christianity. Maybe there's something genuine about this Christianity, because this person, my friend, is actually hearing from God, and God's word means something to them and speaks to them. And we can be that light in this dark world. Verse 16 gives us the third exhortation, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul says to the church of Philippi, I'm encouraging you, holding fast the word of life. And what else this morning do we have to hold on to? The Word of God is our only guide. It is our only compass. It's the only thing spiritually that tells us what's due north and south and east and west. It guides us. It's our GPS system. If we take the Word of life and we don't hold on to it anymore, what guidance do we have? What anchor do we have for our soul? And we're holding on to something this morning. Something is our hope. Something is our expectation. And is it the word of life? Don't take men and women's word for it. Search out the scriptures. Know God's word. Read it. Underline it. Hold on to it. Put it in your heart. Hold fast. And Paul says, because of the day of Christ, he wants to rejoice knowing that his work, his labor with the church of Philippi wasn't in vain, because their faith was built upon Jesus Christ. Their faith was built upon the truth of God's word. Verse 17, it says, yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Notice this is present tense. I am being poured out as a drink offering. It takes us to the Old Testament, Numbers 15, verse 5, where a drink offering would be poured out upon the sacrifice. And it was wine there in Numbers 15. And what Paul is saying is that he is that drink offering, that his life is continually being poured out upon the faith of the church of Philippi, upon believers. And what a way to live is to say, you know what, I'm going to take everything that God has poured into me, and I'm going to seek to pour it out onto God's people. But this is where we can tend to put the brakes on. We're, okay, God, it's great to be able to love you, but do I really have to love someone else? Do I really have to love my neighbor and go that extra step? And the Lord says, yeah. And what we can do is we can start to evaluate our resources, and we could go, you know, well, I really don't have the resources. I really don't have the ability to pour out in this situation. So I'm going to put the lid on my heart and I'm not going to pour out. Or we can look at what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4. A widow has her sons to take care of, about ready to lose everything that she has, goes to the prophet, and the prophet says, okay, this is what you do. I need you to go throughout your neighborhood and get as many empty vessels as you possibly can. And then take the little bit of oil that you have left and begin to pour it out and see what happens. Now, she could have easily said, God, I've only got this much left. Then, prophet, I've only got this much left. I'm not going to pour out. There's no way I'm going to do it. But she began to pour out. And many of you know the story is then God supernaturally intervened and he supplied resources that this widow did not have. And the empty vessels are filled. The oil runs out. When there's no more vessels, she sells the oil, provided for her financial needs. And when we look and we see, I'm depleted of resources. I'm depleted of emotional strength, to spiritual strength to pour out in this situation, to be able to go to God and say, Lord, this is a chance for me to rely on your resources. And you've put these empty vessels in my life. So by faith, I'm going to continue to pour out. And then to see the Spirit of God begin to work in our hearts and our lives and go, wow, this isn't me. This is God. Because I'm out of resources. I'm completely depleted. My resources got me to about 6:15, you know? And that's how we could be feeling. And the Lord just shows up and he does his work. May we not be afraid to be poured out and to see the Lord multiply. Verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I'm rejoicing that I'm being poured out. And even if it means that I die and go to heaven, would you rejoice with me? Would you be thankful for me that I'm able to make this sacrifice? When I read the New Testament and the lives of the disciples, to be honest with you this morning, I want to get over this hurdle when it comes to sacrifice and really saying, I see sacrifice as a cause for rejoicing. Because when the disciples got whipped for sharing their faith, they rejoiced. You know, when Paul's in prison, he's saying, yeah, I'm so thankful that I could go through this for the cause of Christ. And that's a big hurdle, to be able to see trials and suffering in that light of saying, Lord, I trust you, and I'm thankful that you're allowing me to get this opportunity to suffer in this way. Now, I know that that's true. And at times my flesh just goes, God, couldn't I just have the comfortable part? You know, do we really have to have sacrifice in there? And the Lord says, yeah. And in the midst of that sacrifice, there's beautiful fellowship with the Lord. And Paul says, man, rejoice with me that I'm able to be poured out. We look at three people now. We're going to look at Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. These pictures of an other-centered life, a portrait of an other-centered life. First is Jesus Christ, and now it's Timothy, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Timothy is a young man serving alongside with Paul. Paul is mentoring him, discipling him. And now it's the opportunity for Timothy to go to the church of Philippi so that Paul can know their state. Apparently, Paul didn't have email. Apparently, he didn't have an internet connection on his cell phone in jail. Couldn't receive updates of the church of Philippi. That's amazing for us. And you can get an email from a pastor in Uganda and, you know, like that, and get an update of what God's doing on the other side of the world. But this is the true definition of snail mail in verse 19. Timothy has to go to Philippi, know the state of what the church is at, to come back to Paul in order for Paul to know and be encouraged. Paul anticipates a good report. He anticipates on being encouraged. This is different than what we see of the church of Corinth, where the church of Corinth is out of order. And there's much disputing and fighting. And Paul's attitude towards that church was not expecting a good report. In verse 20, for I have one like-minded who sincerely care for your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. This verse surprises me because with the men that Paul served with, that he would say that it's only Timothy, that he has no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. Timothy is the only one at this point that he can trust is like-minded with Paul, that's on the same page, that will come to the church of Philippi and he'll sincerely care. And that really stands out to me, to sincerely care. And sometimes as Christians, we can go through the motion of caring because we're Christians. We're to do the business of caring. But sometimes we can leave our heart out of it and we can stop sincerely caring because we've tried that. We've tried really loving from our hearts, from deep down in here, and we've gotten hurt. So we back off from loving and we say, I'm going to go through the motions, but I'm going to keep people at a comfortable distance. And that wasn't the case with Timothy. Timothy was willing to sincerely care. And can we become like the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz? If I only had a heart, and I'm a tin Christian, but if I just had a heart, if I had a heart of love and a heart of compassion to reach out from that place. And Timothy is a good example of someone who loved from his heart. Verse 21 is a sober warning that there was a lot of people in the church that were seeking their own and not the things of Christ. That they were taking the things of God and trying to use them for their own gain. And we can even use Christian service to further along our own agenda as something that we're all prone to that we need to be careful of. Verse 22, but you know his proven character that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy, as he's other-centered, he has a proven character and a proven service. Timothy had tested the storms. He had been through and been proven faithful, had been through some hard times. And even though he's a young man, his character is solid and he is proven. And also his service has been tested and proven. He served with Paul faithfully. This would be an analogy that the original readers would lay hold of because many fathers would train their sons in their skills that had been given to them and pass that on. And Paul is validating Timothy's ministry. And there's a little bit of a hesitation on the church of Philippi to receive Timothy. So Paul has to encourage and say, look, he's got proven character and he also has proven service. Verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also come shortly. I myself shall also come shortly. Even though Paul knows there's the possibility that he may be executed and his life may come to an end, is that he has this confidence that he is going to be set free from jail. We saw that in chapter 1, and he'll be able to come to the church of Philippi there in northern Greece shortly. And Paul was right. He will be set free from this experience, but ultimately later on be thrown back in jail and executed. So the two portraits, Timothy, also Paul, and now the third, Epaphroditus, verse 25. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Epaphroditus was sent from the church of Philippi to minister to Paul as he was in prison, to bring some finances that he would need, some spiritual care and to pray. And now he's going to be sent back as the messenger to the church of Philippi, and he would be the logical carrier of this letter. This letter had to get from Paul in prison to the church of Philippi somehow, and it was Epaphroditus who would carry the letter. Quite a compliment given to this man. We don't know a lot about him, but he's my brother, he's my fellow worker, he's my fellow soldier. The fact that Paul notes that they're brothers in Christ shows a common bond. Fellow workers shows a common task. And then fellow soldiers shows a fellow fight to be involved with. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. As Epaphroditus comes and visits Paul, he gets sick. And the church of Philippi hears that news and it breaks Epaphroditus' heart because he knows that the church of Philippi is concerned for him. In verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Can you imagine what this would be like for Paul? Here you are in prison, and a church sends someone to care for your state, and they get sick, and they almost die. Like, be in the hospital, and someone comes to visit you, and they catch something in the hospital, and now they're on a deathbed. It would add sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul says it was by God's mercy that Epaphroditus was healed from his sickness. It's important for us to understand a biblical perspective of healing. Many times people will err on one side or the other. Some say, well, God doesn't heal today. Well, did God change? Did he change from the book of Acts? Did he change from when he walked here on this earth? No, God hasn't changed. He can heal. And we're to come to the Lord and to ask him to heal. So that's one extreme where people say, God can't heal. The other extreme is to say, well, if you had more faith, God would heal you. You know, if you had more Christian character, God would heal you. And here it was God's mercy that healed Epaphroditus, not Epaphroditus' great Christian character. And if we look closely at Paul's life, he struggled with a physical infirmity, but yet he wasn't healed. So did Paul have a lack of faith? He prayed 3 times that he would be healed, and God responded, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness. Timothy struggled with his health. We see that in Paul writing to Timothy, and he wasn't healed. Was that a lack of faith on Timothy's part and Paul's part? No way. So the biblical balance is we ask God to heal. And sometimes he heals here in this life, and sometimes he heals by taking us to heaven. Sometimes as elders, we pray for people here that are sick and they get better. God heals. He does miraculous. There's other times where we pray for those who are sick and they go to heaven and he heals. And we have to have the faith to say, you know what? God knows and he does what's best, and it's his will and it's not our will. But I've seen so many people suffer over the years that get sick and they struggle with a physical infirmity, and then someone comes along and says, well, if you just had more faith, you know, then you would be healed. So it's important to understand that from a biblical perspective. In verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. So Paul's anxious to send Epaphroditus back so that the church of Philippi can rejoice, causing Paul to rejoice. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. What stands out about Epaphroditus is that he was willing to risk his own life for the work of Christ. The work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. How many steps of faith are maybe out there for us, and we say, no, I can't do it because it could cost me my life. You know, it's going to cost me some comfort. And we say, no, I'm not going to walk in that step of faith. And Epaphroditus apparently knew that he was taking a risk. Maybe it was the travel. Maybe it was the condition of the prison. Maybe there was lots of disease in the prison. We don't know. But he took the risk. He was willing to take the step of faith. He didn't regard his own life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And Paul's not putting a dig on the church of Philippi. He's just acknowledging, I know you're a long ways away and you lack the opportunity to help, but you sent Epaphroditus and he filled in the gap. As we conclude and prepare our hearts for communion this morning, let's review the exhortation that's been given to us. We're to work out our salvation. What is it that God is working into your heart and life this morning? Has there been something that God has been speaking to you throughout the week? And may we say, Lord, with fear and trembling, I want to work that out. I want to begin to exercise those things that you've been working in my life to will and to do your good pleasure. And also to do all things without complaining and disputing. Now that's something that we can memorize. Something that we can lay a hold of this morning. And also something that I know we're going to be tempted in before we get back home this morning. To begin to murmur, to complain and to dispute. And that's not God's heart. And I think that we all have likes and dislikes, don't we? And there's things that we like and we dislike even in a church, in a church family. And we can start walking around this place going, murmur, 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 murmur. I didn't really like the songs this morning. Murmur, 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 murmur. Or we could probably find 50 things to be upset about just in the hour and 15 minutes that we've been together this morning. That exists inside in each and every one of us. And we can do it inside of our families. I'm sure you can find things in those that you live with to murmur and dispute about. How many times have we talked about the toothpaste? No, it goes this way, you know. Where's the remote? All of the different things that can get us to lose our joy throughout the day. And it's something that to work on and to tuck into our hearts as we're exhorted. To hold fast to the word of life. And how tightly are we holding to the word of life? What are the things that God has spoken to your heart this week from his word? If someone were to ask you, so what did God show you this week? What verse are you holding fast to? What is it? And maybe if there's a blank there, then that's a target for this week as we go into a new week, is saying, Lord, I just want to find a verse that I'm going to hold on to, and I'm going to have your word be my guide and my compass. And also we review these relationships with Timothy, with Paul, and Epaphroditus, and we see the great love inside of the church of God. We're going to prepare for communion, and this is a really neat time for us as a church family to simply stop and reflect upon the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was broken for us so that we could be made whole, that his blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. And may it never become just a vain tradition that we do, but something that we go, Lord, you know that my heart is broken this morning. You know that my heart is struggling with sin. And thank you so much for loving me and giving me unconditional love. And to stop, as Brad leads us in worship and as the elements are passed, is to truly look up and look to Jesus and reflect what he's done. And also to look within our own hearts and examine our hearts and allow God to do business in our hearts. Confession isn't something that we should be afraid of. Why would we not want to agree with God when it comes to our sin and say, Lord, I know that you know, and I'm wrong, and would you please forgive me, and I'm going to receive your grace this morning. And then as we go to communion, to really just accept God's grace and his forgiveness, to allow Christ to be the lifter of our head. I know we talk about this from time to time, but it's a physical impossibility to take communion without lifting your head. And whatever's going on in our lives and whatever we're facing, to allow God to take our head and lift it up to the cross of Jesus Christ and lift up our countenance and know that we're forgiven. Also, there's the possibility on this snowy, cold day that you don't know Christ as your Savior and something drew you here and it was God, it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here for the very first time today or been coming for some time, but you've never asked Jesus as your Savior. As we come to take communion, it's God's heart that you would take communion. But he wants you to do it with an understanding and appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, that he's your Savior and he died on the cross and rose for you. So this is a chance for you to agree with God that, yes, you're a sinner. And we're all sinners. We look, if we've ever lied or coveted, we're busted. And then say, Lord, I believe that you're God, that you died for me and rose again. And if that's you, as we go to a time in prayer, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand and say a simple prayer between you and Christ to receive Christ as your Savior. Now, this isn't between me and you. It's not between you and a church. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then we'll move into that time of communion together. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the truth that you speak to us in your word. And Lord, we hold fast to your word. You know our tendency to murmur and to complain. And God, would you help us to be filled with your life, with your joy, with your goodness. Thank you for giving us the gift of salvation. We can never earn it or deserve it. Thanks for working in our heart to will and to do your good pleasure. Would you give us the strength to walk in those things that you've placed on our hearts. And Lord, now as we move into this time of communion, would you really minister to us as we wait upon you? God, salvation is your work, and you know if anyone's here this morning that needs to receive you as their Savior, and we pray that in this moment they would be saved. If you understand what it means to receive Christ as your Savior, and if you haven't received Christ, I'm going to ask you to go ahead to raise your hand if you want Christ, a Savior of your sins, to hold it up high, and I'll say a prayer with you this morning. And Lord, now as we take communion, we reflect upon your love and we reflect upon your goodness. May we be edified in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you